following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington, and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
Good morning. Fantastic to see you all here, bright and early on a Sunday. We've already had a few discussions out there about whether God preordained the weather for this morning, all that sort of thing, and no doubt there'll be all sorts of jokes about what's destined and what's not this morning, and that is definitely allowed. Let me just explain before we pray and get started. This seminar came up because we're in Ephesians, and because last week, if you were there on Sunday morning, we had those fabulous verses, really encouraging verses, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, they're at the top of your sheet, which say this: "For he, God the Father, chose us in him, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will." A verse that's surrounded by praise and full of encouragement to look at God and say, this is a blessing, and to praise God for this blessing. All in the context of the first half of Ephesians that say, this is about discovering the height and the breadth and the length and the width of God's love. So that is the context within which Paul is talking about predestination and election, saying this is an extraordinary thing, a wonderful thing, a thing to praise God for, a thing that demonstrates his love for us. But, as you probably well know, predestination, election, these are topics that often get heads scratching and minds exploding and arguments happening and debates occurring and divisions between Christians happening and all of that sort of thing. So we don't mind the mind expanding and the debates and the discussions. We don't want any of the divisions because, as we'll say in a bit, people who've been very faithful Bible-believing Christians have struggled to come to the same views on this. So we're not going to fall out with each other on this one, or hopefully anything else. But that's something to have in mind as we pray. What we would love to do is listen to the Lord for this to be something that encourages us and causes us to think deeply about who the Lord is, and that leads us to praise and unity, not to confusion and division, even if there's still a little bit of confusion, which is likely. So let me pray for us, and then we'll dig in. Father, we want to thank you so much for everything the Bible teaches, and some of what the Bible teaches is relatively straightforward for us to get our minds around, I guess, conceptually and philosophically. Other things that it teaches are deep and wonderful and yet difficult as we try to logically follow things through and work out what it really means. And Lord, I pray that you would give us deep thinking this morning. Give us hearts that love you and trust you. Help us to trust your words, not the infallible thinking that we have. But Lord, we pray that this morning would lead us to have more biblical thinking, not less biblical thinking, and more love and praise for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I'm going to just open it to the floor. We've introduced the topic, predestination, election, the idea that these verses say he chose us in him before the creation of the world and predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. So, open to the floor, what questions does that raise for you? And it could be any kind of question. It could be philosophical questions, it could be theological questions, ethical questions, interpretive questions, personal questions. Give it a go. Who wants to start? One of the pastoral issues where it sort of lands, isn't it? Where somebody has been in church for a while, seems to be a Christian, then wanders away. And one group of people say, that clearly means they were never a Christian, because if they were, they would stay. The other group of people say, oh, isn't it awful that they've fallen away, having once been a Christian? Those are two quite different perspectives on the same thing. So that's just one example of very different pastoral outcomes. This idea that if we emphasize the sovereignty of God in the wrong kind of way, it can take away any sense of personal responsibility. Has anyone found that or wrestled with that or been concerned that that's been the case? Well, the parable of the sower, Jesus spreading the seeds, us spreading the seeds, and the path. But how does the path get to be the path, and how does the field get to be the field? Is that the responsibility of the path and the field and the different soils, or are they destined to be that way? The parable doesn't answer, I guess. So either way, it's helpful to take a step, because either way, we're still called to sow the seed. It doesn't answer that underlying question, why is the soil like it is, like a path or stony or good soil. If everyone who God has chosen will be in heaven, come what may, you could push that in such a way that it ends up with us thinking, we don't need to do anything then. The Bible says to do things and tell people the gospel, but we don't really need to, because God's going to bring them to himself anyway. That could be a way we take it. How do you reconcile some of these things? Is it true that the Bible teaches that there are some people who are just chosen to not be saved? If so, how do we reconcile those with verses such as 1 Timothy 2, is it? That says God wills everyone to be saved. Do they contradict? Is there a way to hold those together? I think it's fair to say one group of people we'll go through the Bible and find all of the verses that make it really clear that we are responsible and held responsible for our reaction to God and held responsible for all the things we're to be doing and say, no, look, it's really, really, really clear. Our responsibility comes first. There's no way that God could predestine us, because that takes away our choice, doesn't it? And there's another group of people that look through all of the verses in the Bible that say, where it says God chooses, God elects, God predestines, and all the verses that say we can't listen to God even unless the Holy Spirit enables us, and so on and so on and so on, and say, well, it's really clear. God is sovereign, God predestines, God elects, and that's why we're Christians. And it's not so much to do with our choice. And surely we need to crush these things together rather than have one or other of those views, if the Bible does seem to teach both. But let me start heading through the notes a little bit. I want to first of all say a few reasons for humility on this. Four big reasons for humility. One is, Scripture, we believe, is God's word, breathed out by God. We can trust every single thing that Scripture says. The same is not true of our own thoughts, our own interpretations, our own attempts to logically put things together. So if at the end of all the discussions and thoughts that you have about this, there is something the Bible says that you struggle with, but it seems really clear to you that the Bible does teach it, then at that point you need to say to yourself, God knows more than me. God's perspective on things is perfect, bigger than mine. My understanding at the moment may need a lot of tweaking, and that might be true for all of us in the room. There might be all sorts of things wrong with my thinking on this. Please do feel free to discuss and bat these things around. So God is wise. We need to lean on him in all that we think and all that we do. Don't confuse the Bible with your own interpretation of the Bible. That's an easy thing to slip into. You haven't quite realized that you've sort of interpreted the Bible in some way. You've assumed something that predestination or election means. And actually, that might not be what the Bible means by predestination or election. So come back to that. Allow for the possibility that the Bible is absolutely true, but our own interpretations might have missed something. Second reason for humility is the history of the debate. I mean, this really has rumbled through church history in big ways. It goes all the way back to Augustine and Pelagius in sort of 3rd, 4th centuries. Augustine was very, very big on God's sovereignty because he said, if it is not God's sovereignty that is the prime reason for us coming to faith, then it must be something within us. And therefore, if it's something within us, even making that choice to say yes to God, if it's something within us that is the prime thing, then that is something that distinguishes me from somebody else, and maybe I could take credit for that. So Augustine basically said, what is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? Is it, when it comes right down to it, that you had a little bit more sense or a little bit more humility or a little bit more wisdom than people that didn't come to Christ? Because if that's true, then that's something that's not grace. That's something that I can claim for myself and go, I'm saved by mostly grace, but a bit me too, because I had the wisdom, the humility, whatever it was, to make that choice. So Augustine was really clear on that and said, look, we are saved by grace and nothing else. And so however you construe this, we mustn't say there is something good in me, even a tiny, tiny, tiny thing, that makes me better by myself than other people before God intervened. So we've got to be really careful on that point. Don't take away from grace in any of your discussions on this. Pelagius pushed far the other way. He was sort of not somebody that we'd want to regard as legit, really. He pushed very, very hard on human responsibility, but ended up saying, we do have the ability naturally to choose God. And then there were various other sort of middle options of saying, well, we don't have the ability to choose God, but then God gives everybody the ability, and some take that advantage and some don't. That's some of the things that were being talked about at the time. That then rumbled down through history, and so you have these huge names. Luther was a big defender of God's sovereignty and predestination. Erasmus was a guy that Luther had big disagreements with about that. Same with Calvin and Arminius. Now, Calvin and Arminius, they became the famous ones whose names got attached to this debate. So you have now Calvinists versus Arminians. And a Calvinist view would say God's sovereignty is the prime thing, but you can hold it together with human responsibility, and the two things are compatible. But he doesn't sort of take away at all from saying, no, God does personally, individually choose, elect, predestine people from before the beginning of time, and that is compatible with genuine human choice. Arminius wasn't happy with that. Arminius was a reformer. He was a solid Christian guy in lots of ways. You read him, his stuff, and love for God, love for the gospel. Arminius is not a guy that we need to go, oh, boo, hiss, you are, not a Christian. He was absolutely opposed to Calvin on this particular point. And he was saying it doesn't take away from grace to say we said yes to God's offer of salvation. That would be an Arminian view that, yes, God is sovereign in the big sense, but they would look at passages that we've been studying, like Ephesians 1, and say they're more talking about groups of people than individual people. So Arminian might read Ephesians 1 and say, he chose us in him. Well, who's us? Maybe it's all Christians were chosen in Christ. So is it that God, before creation, knew what he was going to do in Christ, knew that there would be a group of people saved in Christ. And so in that sort of group sense, he predestined a group of people without necessarily determining which individuals it would be. So that would be more of an Arminian view. Or an alternative Arminian view would be to say, God knows in advance the decisions we're going to make, and therefore chooses on the basis of what he knows we will choose. So that would be another classic Arminian way of expressing it. So that sort of rumbled down. You'll see lots of people today who would say, I'm a Calvinist or I'm an Arminian. Lots of people who would say, I'm neither, I don't know what I am, or I'm somewhere in the middle, or I like a bit of both, or whatever. Then you get an era like George Whitfield and John Wesley. Whitfield was Calvinist, Wesley was Arminian, and so on, and so on, and so on, and so on. And these have often been debates and often been big sort of camps that people have put up a flag and said, this is us, and you're over there, and we're going to have this big debate. We need to be aware of that tendency to divide into camps on this, and I think try not to do that. But we do want to pursue whatever it is the Bible is teaching on predestination, and make sure we do our absolute best to camp there. If we're going to camp anywhere, let's camp out in Scripture, because that is safe. Third reason for humility, be conscious of our limitations. I hope it's obvious to say that our perspective is a lot more limited than God's. I think one of the really important things to bear in mind whenever talking about these things is that the Bible presents God as the creator of everything, creator of the universe, and as such, he's outside space and outside time. So time and space are things that God has made, and he's beyond that. He's bigger than that. He pre-existed all of that. So how can we, who are absolutely confined to time and space, we can't imagine thinking beyond time and space. That makes no logical sense to us whatsoever. How can we even begin to understand the perspective of God as he plans creation that is going to be a thing that involves time and space, that he can see the beginning and the end of before anything happens? How can we even begin to assess logically what that might look like for him, what implications that might have for us? I think at that point we just have to end up saying, this is mysterious to us. We are so confined to a space-time universe that understanding how God's sovereignty and human responsibility might fit together may well lead us to mystery. Massive mystery. And if that's the case, let's not be too panicked about that. Let's not get upset about the fact we can't understand everything that the Lord understands, because, well, that's just part of being his creatures, being made by him and trusting him. So let's not get worried if your lifelong thinking about predestination feels inconclusive. Don't worry about that. That's okay. The Lord is much bigger than us. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. We can't think that we will understand every aspect of how he relates to creation. That's the third thing. And then lastly, take care not to lose perspective. This is one particular discussion that can sometimes get really rather philosophical and quite a long way from a personal relationship with God, who made us, who loves us, who's our saviour, who gave himself for us. If we end up discussing sort of very philosophically bits and pieces of this in a way detached from all of that, detached from who God is, his character, and our relationship with him, then we're going to be in trouble. So let's not do that. If you're digging around online, if you're reading books on this, can I commend that you find people who combine their discussion of predestination and election with a warm-hearted love of the Lord and a desire for people to be saved and a love of the gospel and a trust in the Bible, all those things. Let's not lose perspective on this. It's great to think about. It's great to sort out. Right. What I hope we're aiming for in this next bit is to find predestination as a godly and joyful consideration. So here is a bit from Article 17 of the Church of England's 39 Articles of Religion, which tells us the godly consideration of predestination and our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant and unspeakable comfort to godly persons, and such as feel in themselves the working of the Spirit of Christ, mortifying the works of the flesh and their earthly members, and drawing up their minds to high and heavenly things, as well because it doth greatly establish and confirm their faith of eternal salvation to be enjoyed through Christ, as because it doth fervently kindle their love towards God. There's a lot in there, but those who were writing these statements of faith, of position, who were reforming the Church of England and bringing it towards the gospel of God's grace when it had been sort of stuck in a very Catholic-leaning, very sort of ritualistic state of being for centuries, clearly saw predestination as something wonderful, something really joyful to consider. And this is what John Piper says. John Piper is known as a very, very fervent defender of Calvinism. And I agree with a lot of the things he says. I think sometimes he perhaps pushes in that direction in a less than comfortable way. But he says these are some of the wonderful things that predestination ought to make us feel. He says, number one, no amount of sin that you have ever done can keep you from being God's elect. God was, is, and always will be free. And your past record of sin was and is no hindrance to your being called elect. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And then secondly, and let all the praise for your salvation go to him and not yourself. You were made for this. Find your joy in making much of God and his grace, not making much of yourself. And when you find your rest in Christ through faith, glory in this. The roots of your security go down forever in the eternal grace of God. Amen. I think that's very beautifully put. And I think that there's a number of different places you could land in understanding predestination, but still agree with what John Piper says there about the great comfort that biblical predestination gives us. What are we really talking about? We're talking about God's sovereignty versus human responsibility and how those two might fit together. I really enjoy what Don Carson says. He wrote these two lines. And I think this is a very, very helpful guide to us as we think through both of those topics. So here's Carson's take on it. He says, God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions in Scripture to reduce human responsibility. And then on the flip side, human beings are responsible creatures. That is, they choose, they believe, they disobey, they respond. There's moral significance in their choices. But human responsibility never functions in Scripture to diminish God's sovereignty. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying there's these two truths that are both clearly taught in some way by Scripture. God's total sovereignty and human beings' total responsibility for our actions. And holding them together means not pushing on one of them in such a way that it reduces the other. That is where problems come in, I think. So if we push on God's sovereignty in such a way that we are downplaying human responsibility, then we end up with some of these really difficult sort of questions going around our mind. How on earth can my choice be real? How could I be held accountable for my choice if it's not real? Well, that would be a wrong way to try and hold those two things together, because you're using God's sovereignty to diminish human responsibility in some way. Or you could do the other thing. You could push hard on human responsibility in such a way that it diminishes God's sovereignty. You could sort of end up saying, human beings choose. We must be free to choose, and God mustn't plan anything that involves the free choices of human beings, because otherwise he's overriding our freedom, and that would be wrong. And so God's sovereignty drifts away if you start going down that line. So I think just holding those two things together in the way that Carson does can be incredibly helpful as just a guide to us as we're thinking through these things. Don't push on one of them in such a way that the other one starts vanishing. They're both there in Scripture, I think, very clearly. Let's ask a question then. Does the Bible teach them both? I want to say yes, we are responsible. I think it's hard to read the Bible and not think human beings are responsible for our actions. I've put down there Genesis 2. God says to Adam and Eve, do not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, otherwise you will surely die. So there's an instruction that those first human beings were called to obey. And same with any instruction, any command in the whole of Scripture. Why would God need to give commands, give instructions, if we were not responsible for listening and responding and obeying? Any time the Lord judges his people, Israel in the Old Testament, or judging today, or judging on the future judgment day, how could God hold us accountable, responsible, and judge us for our actions if we actually really had no choice? So we have to say the Bible teaches really clearly we are responsible for our actions. And that little verse in Ezekiel 33 that I've listed puts that really emotively. Here is God crying out to the people of Israel who are wandering from him. And he says, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, calling himself the sovereign Lord, he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? Now you hear that, and you hear the heart of God. You hear God's longing that his people would turn. You hear his longing that they would live and not die. See, we've got to take verses like that seriously. And we see New Testament equivalents. We see Jesus standing before Jerusalem and saying, how often have I wept over you and longed that you would come to me, yet you were unwilling? We see Jesus going to a town and it being reported in the gospel, he could not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. I think, gosh, that's really strongly put, isn't it? He could not do any miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, the danger is we start taking those verses and pushing on those verses in a way that takes away from God's sovereignty. I think my assumption would be, well, of course Jesus could have done miracles if he wanted to, but by saying I could not do them, there wasn't faith there that he was disposed to show miracles to. He could see that there was going to be a hardness rather than faith, and so he didn't do it. So there are complications in figuring these things out, aren't there? But the Bible clearly teaches that we are responsible, and that is a good and beautiful thing. And we can trace all sorts of things through the Bible to show that God is sovereign over all kinds of things. We won't touch on all these verses because there's so many of them, but loads of Bible verses talk about how God is sovereign over the natural world, what grows where, what weather happens where, all of that sort of thing. Apparently random events. Proverbs 16:33, which says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot, okay, the ancient equivalent is the dice, really. You throw a dice, it comes up with a random number, a totally random number as far as we're concerned. I got conned by my daughter the other day because she's got a magic set, and there's a thing that looks like a thing that randomly spins and lands on a number, but she's got a button on it that she can set a little weight on it. Yeah. I'm concerned about this. It's going to start that sort of terrible life of disillusion. Anyway, but a normal dice that is totally random from our perspective. It's every decision, Proverbs 16:33 would say, is from the Lord. Gosh, that's quite full on, isn't it? Just think of all the things that we think of as random processes. You know, I studied physics at university. If you know anything about quantum physics, you'll know that when things get smaller than a certain size, the only mathematics we can do on it is the maths of probability, which means essentially physicists can give you a set of possible outcomes, but not tell you which one will actually happen. Now that kind of blows your mind, doesn't it? Because the physics we're used to, actions lead to definite outcomes. You can calculate it all, but apparently below a certain level, that's just not true. And that gets people really worked up. What's going on? Does God play dice? People say, what's going on? Is the universe random? Well, not if random events, like the roll of a dice or quantum physics, are in the hands of a sovereign God who can make it land wherever he wants. To me, that's actually quite exciting. I sort of think, gosh, actually, God has designed the laws of nature, the laws of physics, in such a way that he can sovereignly overrule, invisibly over it, undetected by us. And you know, everything that happens on a quantum level, God can determine. We can't. We've got no idea what's going on. So that's fascinating, isn't it? Now you get a number of verses that talk about human history. Acts 17:26 talks about where people live and God setting the boundaries for that. Daniel, which we were in the other term, a number of verses in Daniel that talk about God raising up kings and rulers and deposing them and bringing up empires and bringing down empires. Now that's quite interesting because we're already starting to get into the realm of human decisions. You know, what goes into the raising up of a king or the downfall of an empire? Various human decisions go into that. You know, a soldier commanding an army to do a certain thing, or a previous king being assassinated by someone who chose to do it so that the next one is raised up. So you have to start to think, gosh, at what level is God's involvement in this, if he does this, raising up kings and tearing down empires and so on? Then there's lots of verses about individual human lives. We won't go through them, but lots of verses talk about God being involved at conception. He knew us in our mother's womb. He knew us before we were in our mother's wombs. There are verses that talk about God determining whether somebody has poverty or riches. There are verses about God determining the day of people's death. And I think of the Psalms that say, all my days were written in your book before one of them came to be. It's quite a thing to consider. Then we get onto things that absolutely are human decisions. I've just put a couple of examples there. Deuteronomy 2:30 speaks of the evil action of a non-Israelite king. Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through, for the Lord your God had made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate in order to give him into your hands as he's now done. Okay. So God is doing something deep inside human decision-making there, inside the mental processes, inside the desires of the human heart. Proverbs 19... Let me just find that. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. I could take that a couple of ways, couldn't you? You could say, well, we plan things, but only stuff that the Lord wants to happen will ultimately happen. But it does seem that the Lord is overruling in quite enormous ways. 21 verse 1 says, in the Lord's hands, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels as he pleases. Or this version says, towards all who please him, which could be taken a different way. But human decisions. Lots and lots of verses talk about God hardening somebody or softening their hearts. J.I. Packer, the well-known writer, when he wrote about God's sovereignty in evangelism, he very provocatively started his book by saying, I know you believe in sovereignty and predestination. How do I know that? Well, have you ever, ever prayed for a friend or a family member to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you have, you have to believe God does that. Which is an interesting point to make, isn't it? About our prayers and the prayers that we pray for people. You have to at least believe God's involved in that, I guess you could say. Then let me point to a few verses about election and predestination. So John 15 is the famous one where Jesus says, you did not choose me, I chose you. And Ephesians 1, we've already been looking at. But verse 11, it's worth saying, in Ephesians chapter 1, pushes it even further. Having spoken about predestination and election, verse 11 says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Everything's a big word. And then lots of verses in Romans that you could go away and read. Acts 13:48 is interesting because of how personal and individual it seems to make it. Acts 13:48 says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. What a fascinating way to phrase it. All who were appointed for eternal life believed. There's lots more that could be said on those, but I hope that's kind of showing you there's at least some compelling looking evidence that God chooses, really chooses us in such a way that means his choice is determining of whether we come to him or not. I want to show you in the last few minutes some verses that hold these things in tension, and I think demonstrate to us that the Bible knows, the authors of the Bible, God, as he wrote the Bible, they know, the Lord knows that he's holding these two things together and he's presenting them together to us. Grab your Bible and have a look at Genesis 50, verse 20. This is right at the end of the book of Genesis. Do you remember Joseph has been kidnapped by his brothers, has been taken away to slavery in Egypt, then become prime minister of Egypt, and his brothers have sort of come in and been fed by him in the famine. Now Joseph's father, Jacob, has died, and the brothers are afraid that Joseph is going to take revenge on them for all that they have done. So they come before him groveling. Verse 19, Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. What do you see going on there? Do you see how complex but together this is? This one set of events has been produced by two different intentions. God's intention to do good and to bless, the brother's intention to do evil and to harm. And those have combined in an unexplained way to produce this set of actions. Joseph being kidnapped and eventually many people being saved out of the famine. You see that in lots of these verses I've put down. The David one is fascinating. I haven't got really time to look at it, but do you remember when David takes a census, and he's not supposed to have done that? And one of those verses says, David took a sentence and it was bad. One of them says, Satan incited David to take the census. And one of them says, the Lord incited David to take the census. So hang on, wait a minute. So we've got this one decision to take a census of Israel that David wasn't supposed to do. And yet going into that one decision, you've got David's own wrong decision for which he's responsible. You've got Satan's prodding and evil intentions. And you've got somehow the Lord's sovereign will prompting David to do it. Now, it says the Lord prompted David to do it. So I think that's just an example of how an event on earth that we try to understand has, in the plan of the Lord, multiple reasons going into it that somehow are compatible. And we don't necessarily understand how all of those reasons fit together to produce that one outcome. But I think we need to trust the Bible when it says they do. All those different inputs. Let me just show you one more of those, because it's so significant. Acts 2. Why did Jesus die? Was it the wicked act of human beings? Or was it the sovereign plan of God? And the answer is yes. Well, it was both. Acts 2, verse 23. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So they enacted God's plan by putting Jesus to death on the cross. It's even clearer if we turn on to chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Which says, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So they're doing a bad thing. They're conspiring. They're doing evil. Verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So you've got the same thing again. About the most central event in history. What happens to make Jesus die on the cross? Was it God's plan? Was it human beings doing an evil thing? Both. Absolutely both. And they are compatible. I think we know that, don't we? We've read the Bible. We know that both of those things fed into Jesus dying on the cross. I think we just need to apply that across the board to human decisions. Let me pause. There's so much more to go into on this. And it's worth saying, you know, there are very, very thoughtful people who take an Arminian view of this, and they would put a different perspective on all sorts of these verses, and feel free to read up on that. There are big debates you can have about all of this. I'm persuaded, gently persuaded, that Calvinism is sort of roughly where I am. But I also want to say, an awful lot of presentations of Calvinism leave me really unsatisfied and really concerned, because they fall into that trap of detaching this from the good news of the gospel and from relationship with God, and just arguing about it very philosophically. And often, I think, end up listing all of the things. So yeah, you might have come across TULIP, which is sort of the 5 points of Calvinism. I haven't got time to talk about all those, but those very, very strongly and in somewhat debatable terms describe the sovereignty bit of Calvinism without saying anything really about the responsibility bit. Now, sometimes they're put better than others, and sometimes they're explained better than others. But I think just be wary. Even if you're roughly in that same place and say, yeah, I think I'm a Calvinist, I think I believe God predestines, and I'm a Calvinist, just beware the type of conversation you have about it, because it can fall far away from the Bible in the way it describes the Lord and his dealings with us. Let me rattle through these five things. Remember that everything the Bible says is true. Wherever we land on this, we want to keep listening to God's word, to keep being humble enough to see if there's something we've misunderstood, to see if there's something that we need to rebalance. And do remember Carson's balance. I do think it's incredibly helpful. Allow for hidden mysteries in God's will. They will always remain. There will always be things about God that we don't understand. And remember how Paul responds to the mysteries of God's will. This is the end of Romans 11. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Paul doesn't go in a hole and get fed up with not knowing things about God. I had a friend I was endlessly trying to counsel at my previous church who for some reason found that really personally frustrating. Whenever there was something he couldn't get his mind around or something he just couldn't logically put together in his head, he would actually start feeling a bit angry with God for not giving him all the answers. I think we need to be wary of that. I think in a topic like this, let's find out what we can, let's do our utmost best to see what the Bible teaches and to believe what the Bible teaches. But where there's still difficulty and mystery, let's proclaim the depths of God's judgment and wisdom and how unsearchable his judgments are, and rejoice that everything is his and comes from him and through him. So I pray, and then feel free to grab me. I'm going to have to do a few bits and pieces to sort of get ready for the service, but I'm around before and after the service. So if there's things that you'd like to pursue more or things on the handout that we didn't get to, just grab me. But let me pray as we close. God, our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for everything the Bible teaches about you, for it is wonderful. Everything about you is good and perfect. And we no doubt have all sorts of wrong ideas about you and ideas that need tweaking as we read scripture. Lord, please show those to us. Please help us to be humble as we listen to you. Lord, no doubt there are things that we need to learn and perspectives we have that need to be adjusted. But Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign. That is the hope of this world. Thank you so much that we don't live in a universe that is out of control, but you are the Lord who made it, who sustains it, who is bringing it to your purposes, which will end up with your kingdom reigning supreme over all. And we thank you that our lives are in your sovereign hand as well. And that if we understand that rightly, as Paul does, that is something to celebrate and to praise you for. So Lord, as we think about these things, help us to do those things, Lord, to be humble and to adore you and praise you for all that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.